Shabbat Shalom. Welcome everyone to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. First, I would like to give a Mazel Tov to Gabi and Ariella Gozlan, who, for the birth of their baby girl, Yael Rebecca Gozlan Levy. You know, may the Lord richly bless the whole family. It's always a joy to see the birth of a new child. Gabi and Ariella, and now Yael, Rebecca, are new members of Beit Ariel, and I know they're watching now through Facebook. So Mazel Tov to you. Now, the baptism date has been moved to December the 8th, right? Which is still Hanukkah, the feast of dedication. And what better feast or time than to dedicate our lives to Yeshua? You know what a baptism is, of course. It's the time when you say to Jesus, to Yeshua, thank you for what you have done. And then you symbolize his death and resurrection. So it will be on December the 8th, December the 1st, I believe. We'll have a class on it. If you're not sure, come to the class and listen. But if you want to get baptized, come and see me afterwards. So let's open up our scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 6. I will also have most of the verses on the screen for you. So the question that this part of 1 Samuel is asking the reader is, who is God to you? Is he the king of our lives, or perhaps a part-time king we call only in difficult times? Is he God only at certain time of the day, or perhaps a few days in the week? How much of ourselves, how much of our heart have we surrendered to him? Here Israel asks Samuel for a king, another king, a human king to protect them from their enemies. There was nothing wrong in asking for a king. It was even prophesied that they should have a king. But they added these words in their request. They said, like the other nations. Make us a king to judge us like the other nations. But this defeated the whole purpose of their being, of their creation as a nation, as individuals. They were to be the priestly nation. They were to be separated from the world so they could get closer to their God, be in training, and then go out and spread the good news of God to the others, just like the believers today. Not like the world outside, not like the other nations. But by this time, the people have forgotten who they were. And the other question which comes up again and again within these five chapters, 6 to 10, how much do we know of God? Are there somewhere some assumption we carry along about God? Something about him we have not checked in the scripture where he reveals his mind, his character to us? Or maybe we did. But somewhere deep in our hearts, we still hold on to them, for it is not always easy to surrender and to make changes. When the Israelites went to war against the powerful Philistines, they assumed that they knew God. But they were terribly, terribly disappointed. They brought the Ark of the Covenant in the battlefield because in past time it guaranteed victory. And here they were so sure to win. They even celebrated before the battle began. They lost. And they were in a disarray. They could not understand. You know what? They even accused God of their defeat. They did not know their God enough. And as you read all these accounts, you say to yourself, how could they have not known their own God when he was present with them at every verse of the story? And how could they turn their back to God after all that he has done and he was doing for them? They were incessantly turning away from God, and so soon after they enjoyed so many blessings. And this is when? This is when we remember this important verse that we have in the scriptures. All these things happened to them as examples for us, for our admonitions. These stories are our stories. They depict very much the journeys of many of our lives. And so it is my prayer that as we're going through the history of the chosen people of God, whose history is made bare for us, we will realize that it is for our encouragement, for our spiritual growth, for we too, as believers who belong to the ecclesia, that is, the body of the Messiah, are these chosen means through which the word of God is not spread to our neighbors. And before looking at this part of the history of Israel, let us resume and conclude the story about the Ark of the Covenant and the Philistines themselves. This is when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, which was a major blow to Israel. Five times within these four chapters, we are told that it was taken away, that it was actually captured. And the capture of the ark, when Eli heard it, he died right away. For the ark of the covenant symbolized the presence of God. It was the most sacred symbol in the tabernacle. It was in the holy of holies of the temple, which was accessible only to the high priest and only once a year at the feast of Yom Kippur or the feast of atonement. The ark itself was a wooden box covered in gold, about 4 feet long and by 30 inches. There was actually the table of the law, the rod of Aaron, and the pot of manna. The ark itself was considered to be God's footstool. He would reign from there. You know, today the memory of the Ark of the Covenant stayed within the Jewish people. You know, if you go to a synagogue, today there's an ark where they place the scroll of the Torah in remembrance of the ark. Their ark is always facing east, always towards Jerusalem. It is also in memory of the reconstruction of the temple, which is in the religious Jews' daily prayer. And if you go to Israel, you go to feel, you go to see that they're preparing for it. By the way, here is a picture of a Sephardic synagogue in Jerusalem. And the memory of the Ark of the Covenant is also alive and well with so many others, even with Gentiles. If you plug the word Ark of the Covenant in Google, you'll get close to 15 million hits in less than a second. Why so much interest in the Ark of the Covenant? Many believe that it is hidden somewhere. It is about to be found very soon, for the temple in Israel is soon again to be rebuilt. Some believe that it is somewhere in Ethiopia, where it was hidden just before the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 586 BC. They apparently, even now, they say that it is in a church called St. Mary of Zion, but the church authorities say that only one man, the guardian of the ark, is allowed to see it. No one has seen it, by the way, right? Perhaps this news, okay, the new interest in the ark was also triggered by Indiana Jones, if you remember the movie in 1981. Raiders of the Lost Ark, that is, where he finds it and hides it from the Nazi because it's very powerful, right? They must have read the story with Samuel. Rabbinical writings in the Tosefta resolve the whole problem about the capture of the ark in Samuel. They say that there were two arks, actually. In one were the broken tables, if you remember, when Moses broke the tables, and the other were the ones that were rewritten. That's the one who's hidden, apparently. And the Talmud says that it is now hidden in the temple somewhere, but the fact is that now the Ark of the Covenant is not needed for the temple. It was not present at the temple where Jesus walked. The Holy of Holies was empty, was an empty room. Furthermore, there will be no Ark in the millennial temple, where Ezekiel describes in chapter 40 to 48. I believe it was destroyed by the Babylonians, again in 586 BC, and for a good reason. Why? Because it became an object of worship. 2,500 years ago, Jeremiah complained about this craze. And he says, the Lord says, that they will say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it will be made anymore. Why? Because they boxed God in there. Right? God cannot be confined in a box. There's nothing in there. There's nothing that is no place, no building where God can be confined. As Isaiah tells us, where does God live? Do you know where he lives? He says it. Up in heaven and where else? Within the contrite, that is, an humble spirit in the humble man or woman. The word contrite, by the way, is powerful. It means crushed. It means broken. For this is what the Lord, when the Lord comes and repairs the heart of man, when we go to God and say, I need you. He revives the heart. The word revive here is hayad. I mean, it's life. God fills the person with his spirit and gives light. And this we'll see more in detail in the ceremony of water, actually, that Samuel is about to do. As for the Philistines who captured it, what is so extraordinary in this story is that they knew so much about God, the God of the Bible, and yet they stayed idolaters. How could that be? We remember they knew the story of the Exodus, how God saved the Israelites and how the Egyptians hardened their hearts, and they said, we should not harden our hearts as well. They were afraid of God. They even knew God by his proper name, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. But the paradox is that at no time did they even consider in their mind to go to God. This also was written as an example to us. This phenomenon, this wonder of unbelief, by the way, we see it across the scriptures. Beginning with Pharaoh, who knew the powers of God but decided to fight him. He lost, but he never conceded defeat. He died and he disappeared. So was Balaam, who knew God so well, but he chose the riches of this world. He resisted God so many times, him too died and disappeared. We can think of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. He did not stop saying how great the God of Israel is. So why don't you stay with Moses? No, he went back home. And he was a priest, by the way. And the famous Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, who experienced the blessings of God in their lives, but none of them followed God. And we can think of Judas Iscariot, who also was a partner with the Holy Spirit and performed miracles and healing, but at the end, he turned against God. How could such people know so much and yet refuse, right? This is the power of unbelief. I will tell you, it's scary to see how strong and that is illogical it is. Israel paid a big price for this assumption about God. We read in 1 Samuel 6:19 in the second part. He struck 50,070 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. See how the original actually is written. It says 50,000. Why? Why cut it this way? 70 were the leaders, because God goes to the leaders first. And 50,000 men, that is in total since the beginning. That's a lot of people. The last account about this episode with the Philistines and the Ark of the Covenant is ironic. It is great when God brings out a touch of irony in the midst of such tragedy. After all, these individuals cannot veto heaven where there's so much joy in there. The story is found in 1 Samuel 6 where the Philistines finally decide to give back the Ark of the Covenant, but they were not too sure about it. Even after so many signs, they were not too sure. So they decided to give it back. However, they had second thoughts. After all, why send so much gold to the enemies? Because they gave so much gold in there. So they devised the plan in verse 9. Okay, they take two nursing cows to pull the chariots, but if the cows will find the road by themselves back to Israel, then they said it's from the Lord. But if not, they said, as it is written, then we shall know that it is not his hands that struck us. It happened to us by chance, right? See, they still were not sure, okay, if it was God's doing. After 7 months, they experienced signs after signs, and hundreds of people died, but they were not sure, right? And see that they used nursing cows, right? These cows will never leave their young, by the way. But if they did for them, that would be another sign, actually, that God was true. And lo and behold, the cows went the way of the Israelites while the Philistines were following from far to see if they did. And so they went right to where the Israelites were. Another lesson is that it was easier for the cows to obey God than for men. This is what it all says here, right? Just like the fish who obeyed God, but Jonah went the other way, okay? Or the donkeys who obeyed God instead, actually, and Balaam as well. So God has a sense of humor. I just want to tell you again that it's fun to read the scriptures, okay, to see how God sees it. The rabbis have a beautiful story about the cows, I want to tell you. You know, it says in chapter 6, verse 12, that the cows went straight for the road to Beth Shemesh. The word straight in the Hebrew is yashir. So it sounds very much like the word shir, which means a song or singing. So they concluded that the cows were singing on their way. Why not? Why not? I want to tell you, we are in the realm of the extraordinary here, right? As extraordinary and singular it is for the Philistines not to go the way of God after so many signs, why should it be extraordinary and unimaginable that cows can sing, right? At least the cows knew where to go, as God said. And he used also animals. In Isaiah 1:3, he says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But man, he doesn't. How come? The word ox here also is used for cows. And as for the donkey, by the way, we're going to hear so much about it in the following account, right? They play a pretty big part in this section. They're mentioned 8 times. okay, between chapter 8 and 10, 9 and 10, that is, and 15 times in all in Samuel. Again, animals are often mentioned in the Bible for many of their characteristics, which lacks in men. Another animal we will think of very much is the locust. The Bible says, locusts have no king, yet they all go out in ranks. Not like Israel, you're going to see, they're going to ask for a king, right? Now, I want to ask you, where was Samuel during all this time? He's not there, right? As God is not mentioned at all, for man was doing things on his own. From chapter 4 to chapter 7, Samuel is not mentioned, but somehow, by grace, he reappears on the scene, and this is when miracles begin to happen. Perhaps Samuel was not there, for he was yet too young to be a leader, so he needed to be trained, right, as every good leader or anyone who comes to faith needs to. Training takes time. It is one teaching at a time, one change at a time. This is when God comes, as he went to the Messiah. We see it in Isaiah 50, morning by morning. This is when the Lord will teach you, the Spirit of God will teach you these things. You know, a new book came out on the market recently. It's titled Thou Shall Innovate by Avi Joresh. So the author goes over the recent invention Israelis have made. This particular one brings up to the 1930s, where the nation was growing fast with the influx of immigrants from all over the world, and the country was in dire need of water, especially for its crops and vegetation. They didn't have enough of this water. So one day he was in a farm. His name, by the way, is Simcha Blas. He noticed something. As one day he was in a farm, and in the field before him, he saw a row of trees. However, one of the trees was taller than the others, even though they were of the same species, and he also found out that they were planted at the same time. So he asked, what made this tree taller than the others? So he investigated, even dig deep around the trees, and what he found surprised him. He found out that there was a dripping faucet in the area which had soaked the roots system underneath this particular tree. He discovered that by regular and small drops of water, a gigantic tree grew. From this discovery, he invented the micro drippers, which produce a flow rate of 3 to 5 drops an hour, and it works miracles, right? Today, it became a multinational company called Netafim, which is now found in 110 different countries around the world. So instead of watering the ground with so much water, just a constant drip of a few drops of water, a great tree grew. So it is with the study of the scriptures. So it is with the believers. If there is a constant and daily flow of the word of God, not the whole day, right? Do it in the morning, right? The person will surely grow tall and powerful like Samuel. And so it is after an absence of many years, many productive years of study, I believe, of connection with God, that Samuel makes his reappearance in the text. And see now what happens. See now what happens when a person well-trained in the Word of God reappears in the scene. It is here where we're going to see how one man, one godly leader, can be used to change the heart of a whole nation and to bless them. Samuel's grandiose entry actually is in chapter 7, verses 3 to 4. It's so refreshing, by the way, to read this in the midst of all the mess that is happening there. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and prepare your heart for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only, right? A miracle happened. They did, actually. By the way, this is so great and so rare in the history of Israel. How we wish the whole account will stop here and the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom. But not just yet. Samuel, actually, if you see, divided the Yashir, the path to God, into 3 different steps. Return, shuv. This is also translated as to repent, right? This is the first step for believers and also for new people who want to become believers. This is the first step to return to God, is to let go of things you know disturbs God. What are these things? I believe every individual knows deep in their heart what stops him or her to have a full and blessed relationship with God. After all, the Spirit is in you, isn't he? If you're a believer. And he will help you to make these changes. And God wants all the corners of our hearts. The text says and adds, with all your heart, come to God. And once a person sets himself or herself in the right track to keep staying in the path, he needs to remove the things that may lure him back, right? It's a constant battle, by the way. The more we yield to God, the more we are blessed, okay? The Hebrew for remove is sor. It speaks of abandoning something for good. The same word also is used to examine, like searching oneself, and remove all these hindrances. The Israelites were told to remove their gods, Elohim, and the Ashtaroths. Okay? These were the gods of foreign nations, the things of the world which they had incorporated in their faith. But a believer cannot do this for long. The term Ashtaroth speaks of what pertains to what appeals to the inner man, like unnecessary pleasure which only takes away the persons from God. Real pleasure, by the way, real fun again, it's with God. The term comes from the root ashra, meaning to increase. It is a word describing a flock of animals. The idea is that sin never stays stagnant. It always increases, like leaven, okay, which is like sin, begins small, and then it becomes very big. So the text seems to say, remove it, otherwise it will grow. This removal is done not once, constantly, daily. This is what it means when the text says, prepare your hearts for the Lord. This is a daily undertaking. By the way, who said that the life of a believer is an easy life, right? But it is the most rewarding, right? Let's keep on reading. The third is the outcome of the first two. It is when the heart is ready to serve, right? Rabad, which means to worship as well. Okay. A service to God is effective when the first and second are done, right? Return, remove, and then one can serve and exercise his or her spiritual gifts before this. It would be hard to serve the Lord if we don't have the first two, right? This is why many find it hard to serve. What happens when we fill up the list of three? There's a life change. First, there's protection from the enemy, verse 13. It says, so the Philistines were subdued. Yeah, they had no army at that time, the Israelites. God did it for them. And it says they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel, because there was a righteous man who sanctified the whole country. See, there is an immediate blessing. One I have heard so many times, have been so many believers experience in their lives, the moment they began to make changes. Then there is, after blessing, where is there? There's restoration. Look at verse 14. See how generous God is. He says, then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Not only was there peace with the Philistines, but all of the 30 nations, by the way, there were about 30 nations in the land of Canaan, actually were at peace with Israel. See what it says at the end. There was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Who are the Amorites, by the way? This is the first time we read of the Amorites in Samuel. It switches from Philistine to Amorites because the latter was a name which included all the neighborhood of Israel. Okay, all these people, the Edomites, the Sidonians, the Ammonites, all the others, there was complete peace. Why? Because the word of God was there. Now, how do these things speak to us today, right? Who are our enemies today? We are not surrounded by Edomites and Philistines. They disappeared, really. But who are the new Edomites and Philistines? Anger, arrogance, envy, impatience, jealousy, pride, hatred, lust. These are the things the Spirit of God will help us to remove when we return to God. It is only then, when we can render service to God, only then, I believe, we can be blessed. So because the people of Israel returned to God, and because they removed the false gods from their midst, and from actually the midst of all of Israel, now they could serve God. Then God poured his blessing on the Israelites, and he gave so much. And to mark the occasion, for Samuel knew it was a rare occasion in Israel. Of course, you can read the history. He gathers all Israel at a place called Mitzpah. Okay, a well-chosen place which speaks, because Mitzpah means watchtower heights, right? But I want you to see how moving the scene is at that time when Israel came together. This is in verse 6, 7, 6. So they gathered together at Mitzpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mitzpah. This was a great time of communion with God. They fasted and they confessed. And see what Samuel asked them to do. Drew water and put it out before the Lord. What does that mean? By the way, we've never seen this before. Rabbinical commentaries overflow with ideas on this passage. One said that they poured out their hearts and soul to God, comparing themselves to the poured water. This is what the Targum says. Another thought was that the confession was so powerful that they were pouring out their tears to God, Abarbanel. Another said that the water symbolized their prayers poured to God, Radak. The Talmud here compares the water to the word of God. And so the people, because the people turned to God. The idea then is that this pouring out of water was an expression and a symbol of the depth of their surrender to God. They poured themselves to him, an action that is necessary, not only, by the way, for new persons to come to God, but I believe for every believer to do daily, I believe. Perhaps this passage better explains what Yeshua said to Nicodemus, you know, who was the teacher of Israel. His real name was Rabbi Nicodem Ben Gurion, a well-known and respected figure of that time. He told them in John 3:5, he says, "More assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Perhaps what Jesus also meant in the path to God is through the pouring out of one's soul and heart to God, as the pouring of water here in Samuel. Through repentance, through prayer. This is the first step when we come to God. And they were so familiar, by the way, with the symbol of the water of that time. They knew that in the new temple in the Messianic time, as described in Ezekiel, there was a river, actually, who flowed from the altar, right? And wherever it went, it cleansed everything. This is why during the Feast of Tabernacle of Sukkot, they carried water from the pool of Siloam and brought it to the temple and put it all on the side of the altar. It was at this very moment, by the way, that when Jesus says in John 7:38, "He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." We have to pour ourselves in order to get the water from God. The kenosis, right? Kenosis is when God comes into the body of a man, but we need our kenosis too, to empty ourselves as well. So from the water of confession to the water of service, once the water of the return and of the removal, the service will be like the flowing of living water. And this passage in Samuel may also bring light to another that we have in 1 John 5:8 when it says, "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." Could the water in this place also means the pouring out of Jesus, you know, on the cross, on the Tav? The pouring out of himself for our salvation. Yeshua showed us on the Tav, on the cross, what it means to really pour ourselves for people that one loves. Furthermore, water is also a symbol of the word of God. Paul takes the image of the pouring of water. You know what he said, right? That he might sanctify us and cleanse us with the washing of water of the word. Ephesians 5:26. The herd there, by the way, is the congregation of God. It's you. Once the water of repentance and return are poured out, the path is opened for God to pour out his water on us. So his word on us, of course, to cleanse us. See how Samuel took a symbol, okay, from their everyday life and made it a reminder of this blessed time with God. Every time the Israelites will handle water, every time they would do that, they will remember. And this is also for us. Also for us. Let the pouring of water remind us of the blessing that God is ready to pour on our lives if we give Him everything. Let the pouring of water remind us of the power also of the Word of God. But Samuel did not let go of this great moment in history so fast. He used yet another symbol to accentuate their repentance so they can remember. See what it says in verse 12 of chapter 7. He sets up a stone for a memorial. It says, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" Eben is a stone, and this monument set up by Samuel became the stone of help. Ezer, right? Ezer is used of God helping Israel. Eben Ezer, the stone of help. So to remember God's protection and blessing after one has poured out his heart to him. It is the place where the war with the Philistine took place, and so many died. And they named it Ebenezer, so the Israelites will also remember how the Lord came to save them from the enemy. And the word Eben, the stone, you know, is actually the title for God and also for the Messiah. Do you remember this passage in Isaiah 8:14? "And he will be a sanctuary, but an Eben of stumbling, a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For the believer, God is a sanctuary. But how can God become a stumbling stone, Eber, to the house of Israel? How can that be?" This speaks of the first coming of the Messiah, Yeshua. He is now the stumbling block to many in Judaism. This is a prophecy we have seen fulfilled in the first century and up to today. Who is Jesus for the people outside? But I want to tell you, he is the way to God. And Jacob reminds us. The Bible reminds us through what Jacob did. Remember the Eben, the stone that Jacob placed under his head, you know, to sleep? And there he had a vision of a ladder. You know what the ladder is? Jesus said it. That's himself. The ladder is the way to God, from earth to God. He is that ladder, that is. So our Ebenezer, our stone of hope, is Yeshua. So we have here two symbols to remember God, the pouring of water and the stone. It's good to have our own Ebenezer, our place where it reminds us of all the blessings and victories that God have given us. It could be the place where you pray every morning. If you don't have a fixed place, choose one. Choose one. This place could become your holy spot, your mitzvah, and your Ebenezer. It will be as well become a memorial place where you're going to remember God. I think every believer should have that place. Beth Ariel, congregation is such a place. This is where we meet God and worship Him. We learn from Him. But each one needs to have his own personal place, right? Because the religion of the scriptures is a relationship with God. And so it was a bright and beautiful spot in the history of Israel, but it did not last long. Okay, it could not last long because the Messiah had not come yet. The hearts of men needed the Holy Spirit to be changed. Now let's move to chapter 8. By this time, Samuel was now an old man and was looking for a replacement, and there was no one in Israel. See how it starts, verse 1 to 3. "Now it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel." Verse 2, the name of the first was Joel. The name of the second, Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. Verse 3, "Now his sons did not walk in the ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice." Samuel's sons were corrupt, perhaps even lazy. See where they were? They were in Beersheba, right? That is down south, away from where the action was taking place. They were supposed to travel, just like Samuel says. It says they were down there, right? This is the third set of brothers from the tribe of Levi that did not make it. And this stresses again that the priesthood of Israel cannot save the nation. The first and the second frame the history of Israel. The first were the two sons of Aaron. These two opened up the history of the priesthood. They did something so silly, God killed them both, same day. And the second were the sons of Eli. We've seen this. They died also the same day. And with the sons of Samuel, we learn that they also, whether they represented the priests or the judges or the prophets, as Samuel represented the three of them, they failed and could not lead the people of Israel, which were actually because they were corrupt. All these things, I want to tell you, all these things again tells us to keep our eyes on Yeshua. All these things tells us that they need a savior. They need a mediator. This is why Jesus came. What happened in Israel in chapter 8 is very similar to what happened in the book of Judges. There was no good leader. No good leader. And the Spirit of God says in Proverbs 29:18, when there's no vision, the people perish. Right? And so they began, that is, to perish, to fall, to forget God. Okay, this is the rest of the history, really. What follows is a saga and a long detailed account, which is also very ironic, even funny at times. Another very colorful melodrama. So because the sons of Samuel were no good, the people asked for a king. And this really angered Samuel. Look at verse 4 to 6. And the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. Here we have the name Ramah, remember? Back, it's back. A name that is often associated with sad events in the history of the nation. We remember that this is where Rachel died and was buried. This also is the place where the people of Israel were gathered and then brought to Babylon. From this point on, they never regained their status. Okay, this is when the diaspora started, from Ramah. And see that here they chose to have a king, not any king, but again they said like all the nations. While Samuel did a great job, by the way, of bringing peace and the blessings of God, he could not change the hearts. Only Yeshua can. Only Yeshua can. What was wrong in asking for a king like the nations? They have forgotten that God was their king. And by asking, they have forsaken God. This is what it says in 1 Samuel 8:7. "They have not rejected you," God said to Samuel. "They have rejected me from being king over them." First, God reminds Samuel that ministry is not a personal affair. It is taking care of God's business, right? You can take it personally, what he's saying to him. But these words of comfort must have been of comfort to Samuel. For he was at the end of his ministry and may have seen their request as his own failure. But you can't change the heart, whoever you are. You can't change the heart of the people. Just like it was with Yeshua, at the end of his ministry, the thousands of people who followed him, they left. John 6, 6, 6, they all gone, right? Only 11 of the disciples stayed. And so God reminds Samuel that they did not reject him, but they rejected God. So the problem is not that they ask for a king, but they ask for the wrong reason and at the wrong time, right? It's like playing piano, okay? There's no right or wrong notes. There are only right or wrong notes in the context of the musical score, okay? Okay, there are many do's and re, or, you know, and fa, but the note is only goes when you play them and it makes a beautiful melody. Okay? So God conceded and allows them to have a king. Perhaps the strategy here is to show again that no king could save Israel, but only King Messiah, because after he died, of course, his spirit came. From priests to judge to prophets and to kings, no one can fulfill his task. Now, next week, we will see how the Lord chose the leader, which actually he doesn't even call king, right? And we'll see how actually strange. It's a strange story right there. But who is to be the true king of Israel? Right? The Bible tells us. The true king of the world and how he will enter into the scene and what he will do, actually his path is given to us, you know where? In the book of Psalms. See first his final entry in Psalm 24. It says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." And then he asked the question, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, because he comes from above. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who then is the King of glory, really? The answer actually is given in the previous psalm. Okay. For Psalm 24 does not stand by itself. It is part of a trilogy found in Psalm 22, 23, 24. You read this, you'll see the Messiah. Each actually, or together, they will give you the path of Yeshua. In Psalm 22, a man dies, and his death reminds us of the death of a king. There we read that they pierced my hand and my feet. Who's that? There we learn that those who crucified him, for this is the death by crucifixion that is explained there. It says that they divided my garments among them, and for his clothing they cast lots. They've done that to Yeshua. But he rises in verse 22, 23. He says, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offsprings of Israel, is speaking about Yeshua. And for those who glorify him, you know what happens? He becomes their shepherd. Psalm 23 opens up, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. He makes me to lie down in green pasture. He leads me beside quiet waters. Because you accept Yeshua as your personal savior, he becomes your shepherd. And after all this, we see him as the King of Kings in Psalm 24, entering the gates of Jerusalem. And the last verse says, who is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts? Who is he? Yeshua. Finally, the Lord becomes our King. For no human leader can do that. That's the point here. In Psalm 23, the Messiah dies. This is when he fulfills his ministry of prophet. In Psalm 22, he dies. In Psalm 23, he becomes our shepherd, as he is today. There he fulfills his ministry of priest. Psalm 24, he comes back as a king. He's coming back as King of Kings. The three Psalms reflect the path of the Messiah. He is the true king. To close, we have seen how an assumption, a false information about God, can lead to tragedy. Samuel taught us how to return to God, how we need to remove all other gods, and how we need to direct our hearts to the Lord, and how to serve. All of these things the Lord is asking us to do, but we're not alone in this journey. He is with us all the time. Have you spoken to him lately? I read a story of a little girl who was outside playing in the backyard, and every once in a while she would stop what she was doing and be very still. So her mother was observing her from the kitchen window, saw this odd action, and suddenly remembered she had seen her doing this before. So when the little girl came into her mother's home, she asked why she would suddenly stop, okay, and be very still. The little girl nonchalantly responded, "Oh, I'm just stopping and listening to see if God has anything to tell me," right? This is what we need to do. Stop, listen, God speaks to your heart. You got to know. When it's him who speaks, you'll know this is him. Let's bow our hand in prayer. Yeah, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the way you reveal our hearts in your word. It's like a mirror of our minds. And we ask you this morning for wisdom so that we too can go deep and could be like Samuel. Lead us to your truth and make us free and always available to glorify your name. Again, make us like Samuel, who was so faithful in all the days of his life. Make us like him in the way he blessed the people around him and always led them to you. Bless this congregation. Bless those who have come today to see you, to feel your presence. Render unto them manifold blessings for their faithfulness and commitment to you. B'shem Yeshua Mashiach, and for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.